In this session, we're going to talk about understanding the influence of nature and nurture on our counselees. Say there's a counselee named Connie. Connie is in her mid-40s. Both of her parents were alcoholics. Before she was converted, she did a lot of partying when she was in her teens. She professed faith, though, when she was in her 20s. She married a Christian man. She'd been without alcohol for many years, but now she's going on drinking binges. She's even taken things out of the house to the pawn shop when she didn't have cash. And the question would be, why is she this way? Why is she a drunkard? Why is she behaving in such a self-destructive way? And from the standpoint of psychology, some would say, well, it's her genetics, that she has some genetic makeup that makes her an alcoholic, and that's why she does these things. Others would say, no, it's not her nature or her genetics, it's her nurture, her family background. She was influenced in her childhood by parents who were drunkards, and so now she can't help herself. And, you know, for us as biblical counselors, we've tended to react against that. I know as I began in biblical counseling, I was impressed by the fact that the Bible is sufficient to help people with the problems of the soul, with the problems of the heart. And we as biblical counselors have typically had some skepticism about much of what is called mental illness. I had early cases, some of which I've described in other lectures, of counselees who had been diagnosed as being alcoholics or been diagnosed as being clinically depressed. And as their issues were addressed from the Bible, they experienced amazing transformation. They no longer needed to go to the AA meetings, or they no longer needed the pills. And the cases were gloriously successful. And there were simply problems of the soul. And biblical counseling, using the scripture, God used that to bring great transformation. On the other hand, as the years have gone by, I've faced other cases that weren't as clean and easy. I've had counselees who were literally hearing voices in their heads. There's not a verse that tells you how to make the voices go away. I've had counselees who may have sustained brain injury or may have a brain disease, and they have unclear thinking. Some have not able to sequence their thoughts. Some, because of drugs, have damaged their brain and may have delusions. I've known biblical counselors themselves or their family members where they've gone through bouts of what appeared to be severe depression and people in our own movement wound up, at least for a time, going on medications. And what I've learned is that, though certainly what we as biblical counselors address is the spiritual, we're addressing the soul, that even the Bible itself teaches that the body itself, what's going on with us physically, is affecting the inner self and also the people around us. So, you know, our nature, who we are physically, is important. What's happening to us physically is important. And the influences of nurture are also, in our environment, are also important. And so while we as biblical counselors don't primarily dwell on these issues, we would say sometimes they're overemphasized, we can go to the other extreme, which would also be unbiblical, and ignore environment someone's physical issues as well. So first, how do we understand human nature? What does the Bible say? And in this respect, we do differ from most secular psychologists. The Bible teaches that we are duplex creatures. What I mean is we have a body, but then our body, we have an inner self, a soul. And when Paul describes this, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He later says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So the Bible teaches that our self, our inner person, and there are different words in the Bible used of this. It's the heart. It doesn't mean the pump that pumps the blood through our body, but our inward self with our desires, our will, the soul, the mind, the spirit, that aspect of us as we think and remember and choose and act. And it's our heart that interacts with God. We're to guard our heart, for from it flow the springs of life. We have this inner self, this spiritual self. But the inner self, and if you can almost picture this, is embodied. The inner self is inside of a body. By the way, part of the body is the brain, which adds to the complexity. And part of our identity as a human being is we have bodies as well as souls. And this is actually something in Christianity different from other religions. We don't view the body as just a piece of trash to be thrown away. But the Bible teaches not only our souls, but also our bodies will be raised. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And our bodies are significant. The redemption, Christ came in human form, a true man physically, as well as his inner person. And he was raised physically. So and the body is significant because the body will carry out the desires of the heart. What the heart wants, what the inner self desires and seeks after, the body does through speech or through action. One illustration, it may be somewhat imperfect, but it's the body is like the hardware and the heart is like the software. The software controls the hardware, but part of the analogy would also fit that a defective software affects the hardware, and defective hardware will keep the software from working properly as well. Now, in our belief that we are duplex creatures, this is different from secular materialism, which is what typically is the perspective of humanistic psychology. Their belief is that we are merely physical. They deny the existence of the soul. They claim that our thoughts, our feelings, our prayers, our passions, our desires are nothing but physical brain activity. A professor of philosophy at Fuller, Nancy Murphy, says, "Nearly all the human capacities or faculties once attributed to the soul are now seen to be functions of the brain." Now, this is untrue. It's unbiblical. It's also harmful. Psychologists who believe this are really flying blind. You're supposed to be helping people. You don't even understand who people are, that we have a soul beyond the physical. Along with that, they don't understand that we are fallen and that there's sin. We're not merely neutral. So they deny human depravity. It denies human responsibility. David Powlison says that in this system, there's no you in the person. The Bible is addressing the you, the inward self. It's like if you tried to understand a computer and you didn't even believe in software. The result has been, in practical terms, in recent years especially, that because man is seen as merely a body and our thoughts, what we say is the heart, are considered mere brain waves, most of the solutions sought have been chemical. They view problems. And this is actually a shift in psychology, psychiatry, in the past generation. It used to be that they would emphasize nurture. How you were raised is determinative of how you are. They'd do studies of twins separated at birth or something and see kind of how different environments affected them. Now, much more emphasis is upon genetics. In terms of you are an alcoholic or a pedophile or a gambling addict because of your genetics. And then, likewise, you're depressed because of something merely physical. And so they come up with pharmacological solutions. If you're merely a material being, then it's a chemical imbalance that's wrong with you. They try to address it merely with drugs. So the Bible teaches that we have a spiritual nature, but it is embodied. And then one step beyond that, our bodies exist in the context of society. So the Bible is addressing the soul, but the soul lives in a body, and the body, the whole self, is in, we are socially embedded duplex creatures. We're living in a world with families and nations and communities. And these influence us also. And so it's important that we understand how your outer self influences your heart, how your physical makeup, which includes your genetic nature, can have an influence on what's going on in your soul. And the Bible teaches that the fall, that our fallenness in Adam, doesn't just affect us physically and that we die physically, but also the fall has affected our souls and our inward self. 1 Corinthians 2 says it's affected us in our ability to think, and that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. So our thinking is corrupted by sin. In the same way, morally, we are corrupted. That the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So our inward person physically is affected by the fall, but that also the outward person, and Paul describes in Romans 8 how the creation is groaning, looking forward to being set free from futility and slavery to corruption. And so as the whole creation is affected by the fall, that includes our body. That's why we ultimately die. That was not the way God originally made us. But we have bodily weaknesses. Some of them are temporary. I'm hungry. Or because I'm hungry, I have low blood sugar and I'm not thinking as clearly. Some bodily weaknesses, and particularly think of those that affect people in counseling, can be ongoing. Someone has a brain injury. Someone has brain deterioration with Alzheimer's or a physical disability of blindness. And both influence each other. The inward self affects the body. We saw before in Psalm 32 when David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away because of guilt. He could not sleep. He was miserable." And physically, you could even measure some of these things. You can see someone who is anxious, fearful. They may have an elevated heart rate. A person who is fearful or anxious may lose sleep, which has physical effect. People who lose a lot of sleep can become delirious, and it goes back the other way. So we have, you know, what's going on within ourselves, and you know, the emotional pain and the troubles of life. It affects us physically, and the body reflects the heart. This is also in Proverbs, talked about facial expressions, and you know, we can see tone of voice, that what's going on inside of somebody is reflected in what people see in the body. Now, positively, we're also told, for example, in Romans 6, that the inner self is supposed to keep the flesh under control. As we consider ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God, he says, verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." So our inner self is supposed to control the outer self. We're not just bodies that just carry out their physical desires, but as believers, our inward self, having been transformed by the gospel, is able to exercise self-control. But then the heart, whatever the heart is like, the body is carrying out those desires. If someone is given over to lust, he's going to act lustfully. If someone is pursuing holiness, then his body will carry out those desires. But also, and this is what pertains especially to this talk, is what's going on with your body is also going to influence your inner person. In Job chapter 2, Satan was actually optimistic. It says, you know, skin for skin. That if Job were to be suffering physically, Satan perceived that this might tempt him to curse God and die. That someone who is suffering physically, that becomes an issue of the soul. You've suffered bereavement. You're worried and perhaps for reasons beyond your control, you haven't been able to sleep. So you have less energy, less drive, less desire. Someone who is very obese may experience depression, may experience low energy. They're just hormonal things that how your hormones are functioning can make you go up and down. Sometimes it's just what's happening in your body. Sometimes it's what you've done to your body. Bodily trials, bodily weaknesses can make spiritually the struggle greater, can make temptation more difficult. Job was tempted by his physical trials. And for ourselves or a counselee, someone who is sick, someone who's in pain, they're going to be more tempted. Someone with hormonal issues may be more tempted to anger. They can never blame their sin on these issues, but they can increase temptation. There can be genetic issues. Is it possible that some people genetically have a stronger sex drive or maybe more tempted to drunkenness? It could be. I'm not sure, but it can never be as an excuse. Even medicine, what the medications one takes for the outer person, you know, someone is taking a drug for blood pressure issues, that will have side effects that can potentially affect someone emotionally. I've heard of people on certain medications where it's self-control with anger can be harder. But your body can never cause your heart to sin. And we've already looked at Mark 7 where Jesus says it's not what comes into you which makes you unclean, but it's what comes out of your heart. And you can't blame just the way you are physically for the fact that you're getting drunk or homosexual or fornicating or whatever the sin it may be. Genetics may have an influence, but genetics are never determinative. Just to give an example, you know, if they were to prove, let's say they can say, well, this type of gene, more people who have this genetic makeup are drunkards or alcoholics than others. But they haven't found one, I don't think they ever will, where 100% of the people with that genetic makeup become alcoholics. It may be more of a temptation to those people if that's what they discover. But there are some who, in spite of the genetics, resist. The same thing. People, they're trying to show that there are genetics which make some people more prone to being homosexual. I don't know if they'll find that or not, but I'm pretty well convinced they'll never find one that's 100%. That some people who have that genetic makeup will be able to resist. And actually, each of us, because we're fallen sinners, have a soul makeup as being prone to sin, and that may be tied in with our bodies, that each of us is prone more to certain temptations, including because of our physical makeup. But as we've learned from 1 Corinthians 10, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. That way of escape we've seen, for example, in Romans 6, as we are new creatures in Christ, and that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, that whatever's going on with us physically can't force a believer to sin. The inner self can trust in God and can choose to respond in faith even to bodily temptation. That's why, you know, the book of Proverbs is watch over your heart. The heart is the control center. And if your heart, inner self, is right, then what's going on with your body is going to be, God will give you grace to manage that. Now, when you're counseling people, some things to keep in mind. We should not ignore body issues. You know, my opinion is, for example, that most of the issues that come to us are primarily spiritual in nature. Someone who is giving in to temptation, to drunkenness or lust, to someone who is even dealing with depression or fear. Usually these are primarily spiritual issues, but bodily issues should not be ignored, and we should have compassion. I think we've had cases of people who have brain injury, real brain diseases, and that can be very distressing. Counseling a woman who had one parent who was schizophrenic, the other who had Alzheimer's, and now she's having cognitive issues where she's imagining things that have not really happened, and thoughts are coming into her mind as if they're true, that just seemed to come from nowhere. And that very well could be that her cognitive functions are deteriorating as this lady is growing older. And part of the compassion is that that's really frightening. It's kind of like if there's anything you want to go wrong, you know, it'd be terrible to lose your hearing, it'd be terrible to lose your eyesight, but to lose your ability to trust your own thinking would be a very great trial. And that's where we, as biblical counselors, can offer compassion and, I would hope, help in addressing that tremendous trial. I think it's also important to try to distinguish between a weakness bodily, including brain weakness or brain malfunction, and sin. Give a concrete example, a case of a guy that had a brain injury, and the guy outwardly seems very normal, but if you give him a list of things to do, or you know, let's say his mom tells this young adult, I want you to wash the car, then I want you to mow the grass, then I want you to clean your room, then I want you to do your math homework. This guy is not apparently physically capable of sequencing, and that makes him probably unemployable, and unless God in his mercy heals this guy's brain. Before the injury he could, now he can't. He's not sinfully lazy if he's told eight things to do and he barely starts on the first one. That's an issue of brain injury, and he needs to be helped, and I think we can even help in giving some wisdom. Obviously, the doctors have a lot to say in terms of what he is able to do, but also working with others to make help him to learn to live with this and to be as productive as possible. In the same way, a person who is literally hearing voices or a person whose thinking is very unclear and muddled because of a physical problem, you may need the help of a medical doctor, a psychiatrist, to see what the brain issues are. It may be appropriate with a particular counselee to learn about their brain issues. If someone comes in, and that's the usefulness of the data inventory as they come in, and so this person has Alzheimer's, and that means that brain cells are dying, and dementia, memory loss, hallucinations, delusions. People have these issues, and sometimes you will not be able to distinguish with certainty exactly what is physical and what is not, but since love hopes all things, I think when in doubt, assume the best. That sometimes for the person with the brain issue, what he's doing may be heroically strong, and he may be limited, and or the guy with the brain injury, the solution maybe he may need constant step-by-step supervision like a child, and he's not guilty of sin. Other issues come up like autism, where autistic people have a difficult time, very difficult time, depending on where they are on the autism spectrum, of understanding and connecting with others. And some of them can learn a great deal, people on the spectrum. They may need to be helped to learn. But we should have grace. And as I said, when you're not sure, then have compassion. It's very difficult sometimes to know. You get diagnosis of bipolar. Is there something going on in this person's brain that is making it really hard for them to be steady, and they tend to have up and down? We can still help them. How do I live with this? Schizophrenia. Schizophrenia is, I understand, from talking to a medical doctor, psychiatrist, is there's a schizophrenia where the brain can be shown physically that there is deterioration taking place. The person is literally delusional or hearing voices. And so part of what we need to do is help the people who have bodily brain issues to accept humbly this limitation, to learn to trust God. And the big issue is learning to trust others. A person who is hearing voices or cognitively not processing things properly ideally needs to have people in their life, it could be a spouse, a parent, whom they can trust. And when they hear the voices, they need to learn not to trust those voices, but to trust the Word of God. I think another issue in counseling people who struggle with bodily weakness is to encourage them to do what they can. Like the young man, the young adult who can't sequence, rather than having him just sit and do nothing all day, it may mean direction from parents and effort on his part. If he's capable of 40%, then let's push him towards 40% rather than giving up altogether. I think we also can give biblical comfort to people who struggle with bodily weaknesses. That Psalm 139, the psalmist says that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Every person in the image of God, we are in the image of God. God has made us for His glory. He is sovereign even over our bodily trials, like in John 9 when there was the man born blind and the disciples said, well, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, no, this was for the glory of God. Neither sinned. And God allows these bodily weaknesses for His reason. And we need to trust Him in that. Also, physical weakness cannot keep you back from spiritual growth. When Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about his thorn in the flesh, how he had to learn God's grace is sufficient for him. And he said, I've learned to be content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And our weaknesses, Paul says, can even contribute to our spiritual growth. And we need to help this person to grow in Christ even because of the weakness. And also knowing that in Christ, He can do all the things God has called Him to do in spite of these weaknesses. He can glorify God in the midst of them. And then also, for a believer with a brain injury or brain disease or issues like this, we also have great comfort because one day, because our citizenship is in heaven, Christ will return, as Paul says in Philippians 3:21, and transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of His power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. One day, if he's a believer, she's a believer, this trial will be over and our resurrected bodies will be perfect, including our brains. So first, we see that we need to understand, we need to have compassion and understanding about how physical issues, including brain issues, can affect our counselees, and we need to be humble to realize we are not all-knowing. Whatever the Bible says is sin. We can help them with those spiritual issues. We can help them with the trial of the brain issue. Sometimes we will not be sure. We need to assume the best, but we need to have understanding and compassion. And again, just it's very humbling because sometimes people come in and do you know that there's not something physical going on? You often cannot be sure. But you always do know that the Bible speaks to this person in their inner self and how to live with whatever the circumstances are. Second of all, we also need to understand how nurture or social context affects the inner person as well. Just as the soul is operating in the context of the body, we as people are operating in society. And you've probably heard that, oh, well, people from abusive families tend to become abusive, or people whose families, where they were sexually abused tend to become sexually abusive, or people who are in families with drunkards or druggies tend to become substance abusers. Well, how do we understand this? Well, the Bible does teach that God made us to be social creatures. It was not good for the man to be alone. He put him in the context of family with his wife, but also even more broadly, we're to love our neighbor as self. Jesus describes in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have relationship with people beyond our own families. We're in community. And of course, for us, we live in a community both of believers in the church, but then in society. Now, one thing that people will talk about, well, people say, well, I grew up in a dysfunctional home, or I grew up in a dysfunctional neighborhood. Friends, the Bible says the world is dysfunctional. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the influence of the evil one. The world is fallen. And that's, again, just as the secular psychology doesn't understand our human nature is fallen, both spiritually and physically, they understand the world has fallen. Everybody is subjected to and surrounded by evil influences. In the Old Testament, Israel was repeatedly warned about the Canaanites. Some people wonder, why did God tell Israel to wipe out the Canaanites? big reason was that they would have been a corrupting influence, and they proved to be a corrupting influence on the Israelites. That's why God says, don't intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you. That's Deuteronomy 7. And in the book of Proverbs, there are so many warnings about the friends and the companions you choose and the influence they can have on you. For example, in 23:20, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker or the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. So other examples, don't be around an angry person. So the Proverbs acknowledge that the kind of people you're around will influence you. The New Testament has similar warnings. Don't be conformed to this world. We're told in Romans 12, we're told about not being in partnership with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good morals. Now, some people are damaged, they're hurt, by social influences that were beyond their control. A child growing up in a very abusive family, or a child who's been sexually abused, is a victim and has to deal with the consequences of the sins of others against him or her. Sometimes we choose, foolishly choose, to subject ourselves to bad influences, like in Proverbs 1, where essentially the naive guy, instead of listening to his parents, joins the gang, and they get involved in all kinds of evil. Now, there's another side to social influence. The Bible also teaches that we can be positively influenced by the people we're around, like in Proverbs, where it says we should be influenced by our godly parents. Listen to the teaching of your father, bind the teaching of your mother around your neck. The family is to be a godly influence. Likewise, in the church, we're to be a blessing and an influence on one another. The proverb says, he who walks with the wise will become wise. Paul tells the churches to which he writes, follow my example. Jesus likewise was an influence on disciples and is still to be an influence on us. That what he has done unto them, we should do unto one another in love. Just as the body is not determinative, in the same way, one's social influences are not determinative. The heart chooses. We can choose to reject bad influence and embrace good influence, or vice versa. You think of the example of Rehoboam. And when Solomon died and Rehoboam was to be king, he sought counsel. He was given good advice by the elders, bad advice by his friends. He chose the bad advice. He chose the bad influence. Evil influence can be overcome. We've mentioned before in Ezekiel 18, where you have three generations. Well, the first generation is godly. The second generation rejected good influence and was wicked. The third generation turned from the wicked influence of the son, and the grandson chose godliness. An interesting passage also that talks about this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, Peter is saying that all of us, by the way, as converts, that we inherited a futile way of life from our unbelieving forefathers. In chapter 4, he talks about how our old friends are surprised we no longer join them in dissipation. But we now have a new identity in Christ as children of God. Now we've been redeemed, we've been ransomed, we've been set free. And now we no longer have to live according to the bad influence that took place in our lives. We are set free to be ultimately under the influence of God. An example in the Bible is Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament had bad influence. He was abused as a young man. He was taken into a very immoral pagan environment. He was sexually harassed. He was unjustly imprisoned. But he himself doesn't become an abusive, hateful person because of the influence of God in his life. So, we recognize, as we counsel people who have had difficult influences, hard family life, we should not ignore this. Sometimes we'll joke about psychologists wanting to spend hours and hours talking about the past. We generally don't do that, but the past is significant to some measure. We should not ignore the past. We should not ignore people's relationships. They should be understood, and we should have compassion to weep with those who weep, to listen with compassion, to understand what the counselee has gone through, to be involved and also giving them hope. And yes, it's tragic to grow up in a sick society and in dysfunctional families, as all of us have to some degree. But also, a counselee cannot blame his sin on society, on outside influences. Back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Mark 7 again, that it's not what comes at you from the outside. The counselee who is in Christ can, with the strength God gives him, like Joseph, reject the wicked influence and live under the influence of God. Now, it may be for a counselee, part of the counsel will be to help them to biblically evaluate the influences, to look at the past in a biblical way. Yes, what that person did to you was wrong, but it doesn't have to shape your life. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil," but he also could say, "God meant it for good." So yeah, you acknowledge what they did was wrong, you help them to see it in a biblical light, but then to move forward. And then in the present, if counselees have wicked influences, that he who walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And so part of becoming a Christian, part of growing in Christ, may be to identify wicked influences and stay away from those and replace them with the community of God's people who will be a good influence. A verse which I think can be very comforting, and we've had to use it several times, if someone says, "Well, my parents didn't care for me, my father didn't care for me, my father even abused me." Psalm 27, verse 10, the psalmist says, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." See, even if your nurture was poor, forsaken of father and mother, now you've been adopted into a new family. And God, as your Father, has given you a new identity, and you're cared for in Him. His Spirit indwells you. He's given you a new nature, and He's put you among a better people in the community of the church, and you too can flourish in spite of that. Another example from the Bible is Daniel living in Babylon, and he did not capitulate to the values of those surrounding him because he had a relationship with God. So, in summary, we as biblical counselors, our task, and that's really not just those who are formally called to counseling, but all believers, we encourage, we admonish one another, we compassionately care for one another using the Word of God. And the Word of God addresses the soul, the inner man, and the inner man is what controls the outer man. But while we reject genetic determinism that just says, well, whatever your genetics are, whatever you are physically, that's going to determine what kind of sinner you are, or social determinism saying that the way you were nurtured is going to mess you up. We reject those as being determinative. But the Bible, we recognize also the Bible teaches that both body and social environment are significant, and it's good for us to understand so far as we can how those influence the inner person. So we can help the counselee to address these issues in often the form of temptation physically or externally with the all-sufficient Word of God by which they do not have to capitulate to those temptations, but by which they can glorify God. There are other resources mentioned in your notes. Blame It on the Brain by Ed Welsh, and Will Medicine Stop the Pain by Elise Fitzpatrick and Laura Hendrickson address some of these issues in more detail.